Thank you again, Mr. Fiok. It has been 3 months since our new president was elected. The sermon I'm about to give, I actually gave in Mansfield just a few days after the election in November. I'm surprised at how relevant it is still today, 3 months later. You know, the last 2 years of presidential campaigning was probably the most divisive I can recall in my lifetime. If you were like me, you probably were looking forward to the election, thinking it would finally be over, and yet 3 months later, it isn't over. Our council chairman, Dr. Ward, sent out a letter just a couple days ago, which we did forward on to everybody. I'd like to read just a brief section of it before I continue on in the sermon. I'm just going to break into the middle of the second paragraph. He's speaking again of the inauguration. He said, in his inaugural address, President Trump, denounced the current political establishment and pronounced power to the people. It was a powerful indictment of the former presidents and their administrations as four ex-presidents and their wives sat there with glum faces. You know, the president did say he was there to shake things up in Washington. And once again, regardless of one's view of Donald Trump, you would have to admit that it took great courage to stand in the presence of all those people and say what he said. What we are seeing is a challenge to globalism in which the world's political power is in the hands of powerful world leaders and the elite class financiers, and so-called celebrity. He goes on then to address some of those organizations that are pushing for globalization as opposed to individual national sovereignty. He says, Trump is trying to lead a revolution called populism, which means power to the people with the return of national sovereignty, nationalism, patriotism, and to some degree, biblical-based values. But if you were like me, you were probably both amazed and troubled over what has happened since election night in our nation. The behavior of some people as a result of being, if I can use the term, on the losing side of the election results is alarming. Probably equally alarming is the pride and the arrogance of those on the winning side to say, oh, it's, you know, this is your comeuppance, it's your due. Riots and protests, flag burning, vandalism, hatred, strife, and division. High school students walking out, blocking freeways, college campuses closing down, giving students an opportunity to grieve over an election. It's an election, right? This is not a death. At the time, I said, quote, we look like a third world country attempting a coup and not even doing a good job at that. You know, it was just rioting and mayhem is all that it was. And now, 3 months later, all I can say is it's become absolutely shameful. Our nation has become shameful. Back 3 months ago, a radio talk show talked about a Jewish organization even offering a sitting Shiva. Shiva is a ritual that lasts 7 days after a funeral of a first-degree relative, a father, mother, son, daughter, brother, sister, spouse. And so now they were creating this sitting Shiva for those that lost the election, as though there was a death of a close family member. Hollywood celebrities dogmatically stating they're going to leave the country if he won suddenly had a change of heart when they realized it's still better off here than anywhere else. And I'm sure we all heard Meryl Streep's recent comments or this disgusting display called a women's march whose singular purpose was one thing and one thing only, advocating abortion on demand, which they already have, so I don't know what the point of rioting was. It's you're rioting for something that you already have access to. A couple of the women who spoke at this march, supposedly examples for our young ladies, Madonna, said she thought often of blowing up the White House. I thought, why wasn't she arrested for that? Another woman you probably didn't know, Donna Hilton, was a feminist activist who in 1985 was convicted and served 27 years in a prison for kidnapping a man, torturing him, and killing him, and trying to get a ransom for a safe return. And yet she's there speaking on behalf of women's rights. Again, put out in front as an example. And of course, another actress recently called upon our military, I don't know if you heard this one, to overthrow Trump And basically, she's calling for a military coup. This is 3 months later. Residents from two states, California and Oregon, filed petitions to secede from the Union. Oregon removed theirs the next day. I was curious. I went back and looked it up. After the 2012 elections, residents from 42 states had signed petitions to secede from the Union. And Oregon and California did that back in 2012 again. So this isn't anything new. And of course, just this past week, you probably saw what happened in the University of California at Berkeley. An institution that was noted as being, they prided themselves on being, quote, the birthplace of free speech. And the riot was all about shutting down the free speech of a conservative individual who they didn't like what he was, he didn't even speak. The guy didn't even get up there. They rioted and burned the place down before he even had a chance to get up there. One article I read said, quote, that described all of this as masses of people participating in what is essentially a giant temper tantrum. I thought that puts it probably the best. We're now 3 full months past the election, and strife and division and this unrest continues. But at the core of all of this is the reality that people cannot seem to reconcile their differences. In fact, we often use the word differences in a negative context, such as you and I need to settle our differences. What usually happens if somebody was to come to you and say, you know, we need to settle our differences. Isn't there a certain amount of defense mechanism that starts to come up already? Oh, really? We're going to settle our differences. In fact, differences between Christians leading to conflicts go back to the very beginning of the church. Join me in Acts chapter 2. Because in the Christian life, we, you and I, need to be sensitive to the prodding of our own thoughts and our conscience, as well as having proper regard for each other in areas of conscience. In other words, our differences. I'm not speaking of doctrine, those solid doctrines we know, but there are some areas of our Christian living where we will differ. Notice what we read here in Acts chapter 2. In verse 1, a verse we read often around the day of Pentecost, it says, Acts 2 verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place. What does that mean to be in one accord? I think we all often think that means they were absolutely unified in agreement on everything. They were of one accord. Notice a few chapters later in Acts chapter 15, there were differences. So we're only talking a few chapters later in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15, differences that created conflict in the church. The difference here was the matter of circumcision, which had become a stumbling block for the Gentile converts. There was a need to have to address this situation, and it led to some having differences, or maybe even divisive arguments. Acts 15, verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And so we see here in verse 2 that Paul and Barnabas were in agreement with each other in this matter. There was this dispute, and they were going to have to go up and resolve it. So what happened from Acts 2 to Acts 15? How do they go from being in one accord, and again, this is probably what our thinking of what one accord means, to having this dispute in Acts 15? Did anything really change? Well, the word for accord, which we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, is humothumadon, humothumadon. That word means, it is an adverb, and it's comprised of two words meaning same passion. In Acts 2 and verse 1, they were of the same passion. And I submit to you that you and I can have the same passion where we're going, where our ultimate destiny is. We can be of one accord, a same passion, and still not always be in agreement on everything. And we're going to look at that as we go through the sermon today. You see, maybe nothing really dramatically changed from Acts 2 and verse 1 till Acts 15, but maybe we're starting to get into some of the specific issues that began to seek questions for. In Acts 15, verse 3, we'll continue. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. It says, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And now the apostles and elders came together, verse 6, to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. What comes to your mind when you see that word disputing in verse 7? There had been much dispute or disputing. We might think of bickering, fighting, temper tantrums. I mean, that's what we would think of, right? Of a dispute. Maybe what we see going on in our nation, great disputing. The word for disputing there is sudzedesis. Sudzedesis, it means, get this, mutual questioning, a discussion, reasoning. When is the last time you sat down with somebody you had a disagreement with to mutually question, to reason with them, to try to understand? As I was preparing this sermon, I realize I've been trying to force myself now to sit down and read articles from a perspective I don't agree with, to try to understand. I still don't understand, but I'm trying to read through them. And what I find personally is that theirs are more feeling-based and I'm more logic-based, and you can't fight feelings with facts, but I'm trying to understand where they're coming from. So disputing, moral questioning, reasoning is something we should be able to do without the matter becoming divisive. But can we? That's what I want to look at today, how differences affect our lives, how we can live with differences, what we can learn from differences, and the consequences from dealing with differences the wrong way. As I said in the beginning of the message, we often take it from the standpoint we have to settle a difference. Maybe what we need to do is start approaching one another with how we can learn from our differences. And again, I'm not speaking of doctrine, the core doctrines. I'm talking about those areas that we might call gray, right? Gray areas. I've titled the sermon today, Learning from Differences, because I submit to you that is the problem in our society today. We don't learn from one another anymore. That's what we're watching going on in the world today. Our nation is polarized. As one commentator said, we are in a civil war. And there's no attempt of meeting of the minds. Join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, as I've mentioned in the past, the church at Corinth had many divisions. We'll list some of them here in a moment. Paul's letters to them, we believe there were at least four. We have two that are retained for us. Often was addressing some of the divisions that existed amongst them, trying to encourage them to not have those divisions. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 13, we see this overarching theme, or this what I often call the great rhetorical question that he poses to the members there in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 13, is Christ divided? It's a rhetorical question because the answer to that question is no. Christ and the body of Christ is not divided, and that's what he's trying to get them to understand. Or was Paul crucified for you, or are you baptized in the name of Paul? So again, his emphasis to them is that the body of Christ is not divided. So if we have division, then inherently we have a problem, because we're not all of the body of Christ if there is a division or a schism, and I think we've looked at that in the past. So how do we reconcile differences? Do we need to reconcile a difference? What do you think of when it's reconciling? Like, to reconcile means we have to come to an end point where we both agree on that difference? Or is the greater emphasis put on us to understand one another's differences, to try to understand the other person's point of view? Up a few verses in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of your Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. What's Paul saying here? They can never have a disagreement? Is that what he's saying? Or is it more on how they handle the disagreement? At the end of the verse 10 where he says, be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment, that mind is that innermost consciousness, our intellect. And judgment, that word is nome, means will, purpose. It goes back again to having the same passion of where we're going and our destiny. Can we be unified in that? Is what Paul is begging them. Paul's instruction here to be perfectly joined together with the same intent, resolve, and purpose. That word again is one accord, homothumadon, same passion. Can you and I have the same mind, the same passion on where we're going? I would hope that we know where we're going, and maybe how we get there is an area we can discuss. I often use the analogy, you and I could have the same singular passion, maybe going to the Grand Canyon. Now we could have a discussion on how to get there. Do we fly? Do we drive? And then if we drive, which route do we take? Do we go across 80? Do we go on 70? See, that doesn't change the passion of where we're going, the destiny. It's the in-between and how to get there that sometimes we, as God's people, begin to have differences. And if we're not careful, we dig our heels in like we're seeing going on in the world today, and one side's not trying to understand the other side and trying to learn, why do you want to go that way? You know, as opposed to, you know, my nature is, you know, fastest route. You know, my wife, I don't know, she might say, well, there's something we could see over here. Yeah, but this is the fastest route. You know, it's differences. And sometimes we have a tendency to not look at differences is just, as I often say, some things aren't right or wrong, they're just different. But we have a tendency, don't we, that my way is the right way. Otherwise, I would do it differently, but it's the right way. And so we have this natural tendency to allow these differences to become disputes. Or in Acts 18, see, Paul, we're going to come back here to 1 Corinthians. I could have stuck a finger in there if you wanted, but give you a little background before we go forward. In Acts 18, we'll look at a little background on why Paul's going to address this dispute in Corinth, but let's help you understand why he's addressing it. In Acts 18, verse 24, he says, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. Notice what it says there, verse 24. Born in Alexandria, a seed of learning. So he was a learned man, an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures. So he was a good speaker. He's the one you and I might think that's a guy I like. You know, if I'm going to UCG's website and I'm downloading sermons, I'll download all his sermons because I like listening to that guy. He's eloquent. And some are. Some are just more gifted in that regard. If I can be so candid, I felt Obama was one of the best orators that I've seen in years. He could deliver a speech. He could impassion people through his speaking. Didn't always agree with the content, but he was, I can give him that, a good orator. And so sometimes, and what we see here is the people were, they made a point of emphasizing that Apollos was an eloquent man. So let's go back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll see now Paul is going to address what this dispute was that was happening there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. And now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, here he goes, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. And then, of course, he asks the question, is Christ divided? You see, camps, there were four main camps that were beginning to form here in Corinth of who they liked, Paul and Apollos, Cephas, right? And then, of course, the very righteous, oh, well, I am of Christ. You know? But he said there's a problem now because people were getting polarized around these four personalities. Verse 11, it speaks of contentions, quarreling, wrangling, debate, strife. That's what was going on. And so Paul had to remind them that the body is not divided. So here we have that man, Apollos, is one of them, that eloquent speaker. You know, sometimes it's a condition that's still in the church today. A couple of years I was a festival coordinator, people would email me and say, well, who's coming to speak there at the feast site? And I'm like, well, Is it really matter, right? And does it really matter who's coming? And so we all have some that we maybe can follow better than others, but in terms of their style, but we can learn from each man that's speaking. But that is what Paul begins to address here at the church at Corinth. They were following personalities, and it was starting to become contentious, disputing and quarreling, and he told them that the body of Christ is not divided. You can just put in your notes for the sake of time. I'm going to make a quick list of some of the divisions that existed at Corinth, and you can look these up and read them later. Paul would have to address sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, taking a brother to court in chapter 6. All these are 1 Corinthians, so I'll just tell you the chapters they're in. He'd have to address adultery and marriage relations in chapter 7. Meat offered to idols in chapter 8. He'd have to defend whether he was an apostle and did he actually see Jesus Christ in chapter 9. He would spend time defending that. He would address government and the family and the role of women in chapter 11. The application of spiritual gifts in chapter 12. All of these were becoming matters in Corinth that people were disputing and Paul would have to address. The order, or having order in church services in chapter 14, and of course in chapter 15, the resurrections. And so although all these principal divisions were around following men, we can see that Corinth had a lot of divisions that Paul would have to guide them through and point out to them shouldn't exist. There's certain areas that we should be able to disagree on and not cause division. So again, I would encourage you to read through 1 Corinthians, see some of these problems that Paul would have to address very openly to them, and keep asking ourselves that question, is the body of Christ divided? And if the answer, which we also know, is no, then we should ask ourselves, then why do we have divisions and disagreements and those kind of things? And then take a next step. What can I do to help resolve that? So we're going to have differences. I think we know that, but they shouldn't divide us. You know, I think it's important we understand, first of all, that God is the author of differences. Do you ever think about it that way? Join me in Genesis chapter 1. He is the author of things being different. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and notice verse 11. The physical creation involves many different life forms, all different. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11, and God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Everything according to its kind. And everything God said was good. Down in verse 31, notice. Genesis 1, verse 39. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And so the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Go back and read the creation story and all the various forms of life. The earth that we enjoy, all the differences. God created them all. Not one is better than the other. They're just different. And God created all of them. Genesis 1, verse 26, just up a little bit. He spoke of man. He says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. We'll skip down to verse 27. He created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So which is better, male or female? If you're smart, you won't answer that. God created both of them. They're different, but he said they're very good. The sooner we can look at things where we differ as maybe just being different, and I don't have to go reconcile with you, because that often implies I have to correct you. We have to reconcile this. But begin to view things as different. Then maybe we begin to approach our conversations, well, what can I learn? What can I learn from our differences? You know, with our hobbies and our interests and what we enjoy and those matters of life. You know, when God created humankind, he made them male and female. Different. But he said they were very good. And that's why we know when we speak of Marriage is becoming one. It's not finding the one. It's an effort of to become one. It takes time. So why did God create differences? Sometimes people joke and say, well, he's got a sense of humor. He made people different because he's got a sense of humor. I don't think so. I think he wants us to learn the ability to get along in areas where we just differ, that it's not right and wrong, that we don't have to win an argument. I think the real reason is because he loves variety. He is a creator. That's part of his who he is. He's a creator. Imagine if he created the same thing over and over and over and over and over. That wouldn't even describe his nature. He is a creator. He created this, and I'm going to create this, and I'm going to create this, and create this. And I mean, how many different varieties and species of plants and trees and things are out there? Leaves, and again, he is a creator. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Notice how Paul addresses to the church at Rome. Romans 1 and verse 20. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. I think it says it quite well. You can follow along in your whatever translation you have on your lap. Romans 1, verse 20. From the time the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky and all that God made. They can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse whatsoever for not knowing God. Basically, God says, I am everywhere you turn, you can see me if you're looking. You have no excuse to not know who I am. I am a creator. And you may like one thing and somebody else likes another, but that's why I created all of it. People have different interests. So what can we learn from the differences between human beings? What can we learn? In Genesis 2, verse 18, when God used the term of making a helper comparable to him, when he created man and woman. The English word helper, I'll read this from the Tyndale Commentary, because I think it helps us to understand as he created men and women different. And as we know, each man is different from another man, and each woman is different from another woman. We're all different. We're all unique. The English word can connotate many different ideas. This comes from the Tyndale Commentary. And it does not accurately convey the connotation of the Hebrew word. The usage of the Hebrew term does not suggest any subordinate role. In the Bible, God is frequently described as the helper, the one who does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. It can literally mean help as opposite. In other words, we're going to come across people that might be opposite from us. God designed it that way. That shouldn't shock us. We shouldn't have a problem with that. Be it two men that want to sit down and talk. I mean, like, there's certain things that I'm not passionately interested in. Like, I heard there's a football game tomorrow, right? I'll watch it, but it's not something that if I really had something else to do, it wouldn't kill me not to see it, because it's not something I'm passionate about. Somebody else, they may be very passionate about that. It's irrelevant. We don't need to debate those things. But again, the point is God creates people as opposites. Continuing on, it says the Hebrew expression literally means according to the opposite of him. Translations that use the term suitable for, matching, corresponding to, can capture the idea, but they're not totally accurate. They don't reflect the nuance of people being different. So in other words, we almost need to begin to start realizing that we are all different. We're going to have more occasions to have differences of opinion. If we really, you know, if we sat down and spent enough time, we could probably uncover a bunch of areas where we would have differences of opinion, because he created all of us quite different. What we can do is realize we can learn from each other. We can learn from each other. They don't have to be a source of conflict. Unfortunately, over the years, they always have. Let's look then at the progression toward the destructive results of arguing over differences, because I submit to you, that's what's going on in our world today. There are differences, and there's no attempt to resolve or to learn from them. They're just, we've polarized. So I'm going to look at what I call the steps or the progression of allowing differences to become division, because I think we've shown that we're going to have differences. The matter, though, is not allowing those differences to become divisive. And so I've outlined a progression here. Number one, it begins with differences. It begins when we see something different in another person. It might be a pattern of behavior, like arriving to church 5 minutes late every week, and after a while it begins to really irritate you. But did you ever go find out why? Maybe there's a really good reason. I think I shared with you the story I may have of a congregation we attended where we had a woman that, I mean, right at the time services were to end, she up walked out, left. If you went 5 minutes over time, like she was leaving in the middle of the sermon, didn't matter. And if you didn't know why, you might think, wow, that's, wow, who does she think she is that, you know, she's not going to stay till the end? And if you were a speaker, you know, you could say, oh, well, really? What is she thinking, leaving in the middle of my sermon, right? Well, if you got to know the lady, she had an unconverted mate, a husband who knew exactly what time services was, a husband who was very controlling and very demanding, and told her, if you're not at the curb 5 minutes at the end of services, it would, to be blunt, would get violent at home. So he would let her go. He would take her to services and drop her off, but she better be out that door. He knew when services ended. But if you didn't get to know her, you wouldn't know that. She wasn't doing it deliberately. She didn't want to leave services. She had to. Again, an example where we can perceive things, but if we don't go find out why, we may have a completely wrong understanding. And so if we're not careful, we can observe things and view them as, you know, right and wrong, black and white. There's a right way and a wrong way, and you happen to be doing it the wrong way, so I have a problem with you. And yet in reality, it's things are different. Secondly, disagreement. Because it begins when we have a difference. But the second step is when it becomes a disagreement. It is normal for human beings to allow our differences sometimes to become disagreements because we don't put in the effort to try to resolve them. We again think right and wrong, not different. I'm right, and it's always I'm right and you're wrong. It's never, you know, wow, I'm really wrong and I should be like that person. It really, that's our pride, right? You could do a whole sermon topic on pride. There's a saying that says, quote, if two people agree on everything, at least one of them is what? Not thinking, is how the saying goes. If two people always agree on everything, at least one of them is not thinking. And so when we have a disagreement, one of two alternatives is going to result. We're either going to have a discussion or we're going to have a dispute, right? So we have a difference, it becomes a disagreement. The next step, we're going to have a discussion about it, or we're going to have a dispute. Join me in Amos 3:3, because this scripture might be coming to mind to some. Amos 3 and verse 3. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Probably a memory scripture, and some of you know where I'm going. Amos 3 and verse 3 says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? If you've been in the church for any length of time, you've probably heard that misquoted, right? Oh, we can't agree on stuff that we can't even walk together. I can't be here anymore. I got to go somewhere else because we're not agreed. Scripture says if two are not agreed, they can't walk together if they're not agreed, and we're not agreed, so one of us has to go. Well, what does that really mean, though? Well, the word for agreed is to assemble, to gather, to meet together, to set a time. The New Living Translation says, can two people walk together without agreeing on the direction? Agreeing on the direction. It's also worth noting here that the two that are mentioned are God and man. It's about a relationship with our Father. The Eternal is saying to Israel that he will punish them for their iniquities because they cannot walk together if they do not agree on the direction we're going. And that direction is living according to God's way. It shouldn't be used for us to settle disputes between one another. Well, we have a disagreement, so we can't walk together. Applied to our human relationships, it simply means we can't walk together if we're not in agreement on the big picture. I hope we're in agreement on the big picture. It goes back to that same passion, right? I believe we're trying to be found worthy to enter the kingdom of God. Christ returns, right? I believe that's what we want. And we should be able to give that to one another. That's the big picture. It's the which route do we take along the way that sometimes we can have a discussion on. It's that same passion, that same goal. So we should be in agreement on that. So if we have differences that become disagreements, one of two things is going to happen. It's going to be a dispute, or it's going to be a discussion. Let's go back to Acts 15 again. We're going to have a dispute, or we're going to have a discussion. Acts chapter 15, we were there a little earlier. Verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, it says they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. The NIV says that this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate. This was a doctrinal dispute that was resolved successfully. They had a dispute, but they were able to resolve it successfully. There was a back and forth that took place. Just we'll follow along. We're going to jump through some scriptures here in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 5. We're going to see a back and forth discussion that took place. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now we'll go to the other side, verse 6. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Skipping down to verse 8. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. Skipping down to verse 12, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Verse 13, and after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me, and we can continue on. You see, it went back and forth, having a discussion, each side asserting their view on the matter. We're not good at that sometimes. Right? We see that going on in the world today, right? Just if we disagree, then I'm going to yell louder. I'm going to keep getting louder and louder so the other side doesn't even get to be heard. I find it frustrating to even listen to the news and try to listen to some of the interviews because, you know, one side will say something and then the other side goes to speak and the other side starts yelling over them. It's like, well, let them say their side of it and then you'll get a turn again. The point was that this was a back and forth that occurred. In Philippians 2, verse 14, another familiar passage to us, Philippians 2, verse 14. We are admonished in the New King James, it says, Philippians 2, verse 14, to do all things without complaining and disputing. In the New Living Translation, in the New Living Translation, it says to do everything without complaining and arguing. Other translation says, without complaining and arguing about differences of opinion. Differences of opinion. The main difference between a discussion and a dispute is that in a discussion, both parties are being heard. It's back and forth, seeking to understand the other person. You may not fully understand them, but at least you're trying to. As I said, I've been trying to read articles from points of view that I just don't agree with. Trying to understand this, I guess we sort of call it the liberal progressive agenda, and trying to find reason in the arguments that they're presenting, because I'm trying to generally practice what we're going through today, trying to understand. I don't. Quite typically, there isn't really an argument there. There's no real argument in terms of facts and data and, you know, presenting points. It's just emotion. But discussions end when with both parties at least learning something. Sometimes we know the phrase, or agreeing to disagree. I mean, I've learned something, but we're just going to agree to disagree on this point. But at least I have a better understanding of where an individual is coming from. This type of discussions can be mutually stimulating. They can be edifying. They can, you know, we can all learn from those. I remember a friend of mine in the ministry that he grew up in England, and he said it was common nature. The English people, young men would go to the pub, and he had a friend that would go to the pub every Wednesday night, and they'd sit around, and they'd have a few beers, and they'd talk politics and religion and all the things you're told not to talk about with people because it turns into a dispute. And he said, and they would passionately, you know, debate their points. And at the end of the night, he'd say, oh, see you later, see you next week. They remained friends. And they'd get back together next Wednesday night, and they'd go over all over again. And he said, the interesting thing was, the value of it was, you knew where he was going in his line of reasoning, and it gave you time to come back with another point. And over time, both people got sharper at trying to defend their position. And he said, if you do it long enough, sooner or later, one or the other's going to have to realize their position breaks down sooner or later. But he said it takes time. And you have to be willing to hear the other person out, follow their logic, and then come back with, this is where I think your logic breaks down, and then they would come back. And it's interesting, I was reminded of that this week because I saw a clip of British Parliament. Theresa May and the opposition Labour Party were having a discussion about something, and even in their parliamentary procedures, one side gets up, and they're like shouting at the other side, and their gallery behind them is, yeah, and then they sit down, the other side gets up, and that's just natural for how they go about resolving their different views. And I saw that, I was reminded of my friend that said that's what they did every Wednesday night with his friend. They'd just meet there and they'd talk these different issues out. And he said, over time, sometimes it would change your opinion if they convinced you. But he said, if nothing else, at least you understood where they were coming from. And he said, through it all, they remained friends. His point of bringing up was that he noticed in coming to the United States that people here just flat out polarize. They can't even be friends anymore if they disagree on something. And he found that just different. Anyways, disputing can lead to the next stage then, which is discord. So this is the fourth point. So we had a disagreement. We have disagreement. My notes back up here. My notes make a difference led to a disagreement, to a dispute or a discussion. And now, if it's a dispute, we have discord. Discord is a disagreement or strife between people, or incompatibility or conflict between things or situation. It's the opposite of the unity that God expects from his people. Discord. We won't go there. Proverbs 6:16 says, right, these six things the Lord hates. And the sixth is called an abomination, which is what? Sowing discord amongst his people. He hates it with a passion. Romans 13, verse 13. Romans chapter 13 and verse 13. Romans chapter 13, verse 13 says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, nor in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Notice he seems to label these things in verse 13 as lusts. Right? He says to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. We were there a moment ago, but pick it up, verse 1. Philippians 2, verse 1. Philippians chapter 2 and beginning of verse 1, it says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, it says. Having the same love, being of one accord, there's that term again, one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That term for of one mind there means referring specifically to the attitude of people to one another. What is our attitude towards one another? That's what it is speaking of when it says of one mind. It can mean to take a genuine interest in understanding the other person's thoughts. Not necessarily agreeing, it says understanding them. So that's a challenge we have. We have a hard time just understanding without feeling a need that we have to correct one another. What God's telling us to do is to have an interest in understanding their thoughts. It goes on to say here in the word biblical commentary, the verb is used 10 times in Philippians, 23 times in Paul, 26 times in the New Testament, meaning to think. But not only or even primarily in the intellectual sense, it equally involves one's emotions, attitudes, and will. Skip me down, it says, by his choice of the verb, he's asking for a total inward attitude of mind or disposition of will that strives after that one thing which is greater than any human truth, that being a unity of spirit and sentiment in which powerful tensions are held together by an overmastering loyalty to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, this is not going to divide us. We can have something we don't agree on, but the overmastering, again, I'll read it for you from Word Biblical Commentary, overmastering loyalty to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Goes on to say, such unity will only come when Christians are humble and bold enough to lay hold on the unity already given in Christ and to take it more seriously than their own self-importance. There it is, right? Our own self-importance, our lovely ideas, our opinions. It really is about humility over pride. And to make of those deep differences of doctrine which originate in our imperfect understanding of the gospel and which we dare not belittle, not an excuse for letting go of one another or staying apart, but rather an incentive for a more earnest seeking and fellowship together to hear and obey the voice of Christ. He says, these things should not divide us. If we truly desire to be of the body of Christ, then we're going to not let these things divide us. The New English translation, the NET translation of this, what I just read, Philippians 2, verse 1 through 5, says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort provided by love, any fellowship in the Spirit, any affection or mercy, complete my joy and be of the same mind by having the same love, being united in spirit, and having one purpose. Instead of being motivated by selfish ambition or vanity, each of you should, in humility, be moved to treat one another as more important than yourself. Each of you should be concerned not only about your own interests, but about the interests of others as well. You should have the same attitude toward one another as Christ Jesus had. Over in Philippians 4, in verse 2, notice, just over a page, Philippians 4, verse 2, it says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. If you look into the commentaries, here we see two women who are instructed to bring their attitudes into harmony. Now, some of the commentaries suggest these were prominent women in the congregation. They were known for their, for whatever deeds they provided. They were, maybe they were deaconesses. We don't know, but they were well known. They were leading individuals, and whatever this rift was, which we don't really know what it was beginning to impact the congregation, and Paul felt that he needed to correct them. From the New English, Word Biblical Commentary, it says that from what's written in other places in the book of Acts, women played a noteworthy role in establishing of the Macedonian churches. So the fact that these two quarreling people were possibly two influential women who had potential for upsetting the harmony of the larger community, Paul begged each of them to make up their differences. We don't, again, know exactly what they were, but the point here was it was beginning to impact and affect the church as a whole. And so he told them that they needed to resolve whatever it was. Notice again Acts 15. We'll go back there once again. We're going to pick it up in verse 35. Acts 15, verse 35. Notice what it does say here in Acts chapter 15 and in verse 35. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, with many others also. Then after some days, verse 36, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark, and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. This contention, as it says here, this severe argument based on this difference of opinion became so sharp that they had to part ways. Depending on the definition you look, it can mean a state of irritation expressed in this argument, a sharp disagreement. The exegetical dictionary of the New Testament says a provocation, a rage, a heated conflict. Now you'd have to, you don't have to go back, you know, in all the history of it, but you can go back in Acts 13:13, you can look it up later. Paul had opinions about John Mark because John Mark left them. We don't know why, but clearly it upset Paul, and he refers to it here when he didn't want John Mark to go with him at this time because he had departed from them before. You know, rather than making excuses for the behavior, we need to avoid such behavior. You know, some have tried to explain, well, this was just a dispute on how to do the work. Well, that's just making excuses. Again, it goes back to the question that Paul writes, is the body of Christ divided? Let's go back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11. See, we have to stop making excuses as God's people and start learning from one another's differences. Stop dividing and disputing. And in some manners, just realize we're not always going to agree on some things, and that's okay. You know, we're not talking about, are we showing up on Saturday or Sunday? That we're not going to dispute on. There's no dispute on that. But in some areas, we just have to realize we're not always going to agree in things. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11 again. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Again, strife, discord. That word is an expressed differences of opinion. With at least some measure of antagonism or hostility. This is a quarrel and a fight. In a number of languages, the type of strife referred to is frequently described as verbal. For example, always saying bad things about another person. You have a disagreement on a topic, and so you're going to just derail the person's character? Say things about them? That's what it's talking about here. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, we read, pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That means you too. Okay, let's read that again. It doesn't mean that, yeah, that other person, they're not going to see the Lord. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And so that process of pursuing peace begins with me, begins with you alone. You have to seek that peace. Are we pursuing peace with our brethren to the extent that it's possible? I know several years ago it was frustrating for many who were trying to seek peace and others wouldn't hear them, but if you can answer to God clearly that you did your part to seek peace, then the rest is up to them to answer. How do we do this in a practical sense? Well, there's a couple examples. If you're talking about a specific, maybe political ideology comes up, is what we're seeing going on in the world today. If you know it upsets somebody in the congregation, you are obligated not to bring it up. Not to go convince them that they have the wrong ideology. It just says, don't bring it up. I think I once shared with you, we had a member in our congregation who showed up with a political button on his thing. I think I may have shared that. And on that day, I realized we had a member of congregation that didn't agree with that political position. I didn't know it before, but that person got quite upset. And we had a little dispute that broke out before services. I remember going to the person that wore the button, and I said, why do you do that? Well, I have a right. So here we go to that pride, me, right? I have a right to express my political opinions. I said, well, you may have a right, but that doesn't show any wisdom. And he, of course, wanted to continue to defend what he did. It was right and whatever. But that violates what we just read about pursuing peace with your brethren, right? That's something, as I often say, and I've commented about this, you see a lot of it going on. Sadly, in Facebook, you know, it's just get to the point now, you almost get tired of even looking at it anymore because it's just back and forth and back and forth. And I often think as God's people, you know, the world's doing that. We got other things that we could be commenting on, you know, scriptures or God's word or whatever, but it's just back and forth and back and forth. even between members of God's church over political things. God knows what's going on. You know, our opinions don't matter. He knows what's going on. Other little things that we can do. You know, I'll share a comical one, but it gets the point across. In the area we used to serve, we had a rule about staying out of the kitchen. As the ladies were preparing things, so we'll just kind of pick the door over there. And they said, yeah, we got this door here. Don't come through the door. Just stay out till we're ready. And of all things, we had a grown man in our congregation that would stand at the door, and he put his foot through the door. And of course, you know, it would create this, you know, ladies would get upset, and they'd come to me, and I'd go to him, and he'd say, well, what does it matter if I'm standing here or standing here? And I'm like, yeah, what does it matter? Why don't you just stand here? Well, what does it mean? Why can't I do this? You know, I tried to implore everything with him. Look at the example you're setting for the children. Look at this. He says, yeah, but what does it matter if I'm here or if I'm here? And all I could think of in my mind was, you got to grow up. Like, you're an adult. I mean, we're talking somebody that's my age, right? An old guy for you kids, an old dude. It would just puzzle me, like, what, like, why? Like, but he would do that every week, put his foot through there, and what is he doing? He's provoking his brethren. That's not pursuing peace. That's not showing love. That is provoking people to wrath. And some of them were provoked to wrath, I have to tell you. They were not happy about it. Another example was, I talked about people showing up late. We once had a gentleman that came to services late every single week, 10 minutes. And I mean, I was looking at the clock, 10 minutes. He'd come walking in. And one Sabbath we had, services were delayed an hour. It was announced because the hall we rented had a situation we needed waited an hour. So we emailed everybody. We're starting an hour later. They happened to show up at 10:40, which was our normal starting time was 10:30. They showed up at 10:40, and my family's there. We're setting up chairs, getting ready for services. And he said, oh, what's going on? I said, oh, didn't you get the email? We're starting. Oh, yeah, I forgot about that. I said, well, if you want, you can help us set up chairs. He says, no, I'll be back. You know what time he showed up? 11:40, 10 minutes after the start of services. So now that's deliberate, right? And, of course, it would make people frustrated because they knew he was deliberately disruptive, not accidentally disruptive, just deliberately. That is not pursuing peace. Right? We make provisions for the occasions where people are late. That happens to all of us. But in these circumstances I shared, that is the opposite of pursuing peace. You are provoking one another deliberately. That is not the mind and behavior of a converted person. I'll be blunt. And I told these people that, and they disagree with me. I mean, they probably want to argue about it, but I wasn't going to. That's not the sign of a person striving to be at peace with one another. In Galatians 5, verse 15, I'll read this to you from the New Living Translation, Galatians 5 and verse 15. It says, but if you are always biting and devouring one another, watch out. Beware of destroying one another. Paul says, that's all that's going to come of it. At the end of the day, let's make it real personal here. At the end of the day, this all goes away. You bite, devour. There's not even enough people to even have a service anymore. That's what he's saying. You destroy one another. Nobody wants that. I hope. I believe nobody wants that. And so you have to make it real personal why we pursue peace. Barclay's commentary on Galatians 5:15 says, Paul adds a grim bit of advice that unless you solve the problem of living together as the body of Christ, you will make life impossible. Selfishness in the end does not exalt a man, it destroys him. And so lastly then, we come to number 5. Through the step of progression of allowing differences to become divisions, it's when that discord finally does result in a division. Number 5 is division. Separate camps, either ideologically, the times when you walk into services and these people don't talk to this people, or physically when they just divide and they go away and they start their own group. Both are unhealthy, both are horrible. I've lived through both of those periods of time when you've got two camps at services. These people don't talk to these people. And everybody knows why, and nobody wants to talk about it. And I've been through the others, which are even just as hard when people do divide. The first stage of that is a verbal or emotional withdrawal when a dispute and arguing causes one or both parties to stop trying to communicate. They just shut down. Not even going to talk about it anymore. You're where you're at, and I'm over here. And if you could really get to the inner thinking of both parties, they both think they're right. I'm right, you're wrong. And this one's over here saying, I'm right, you're wrong. There's no point in us getting together. The second stage of that is an ideological division where cliques form in the church. Corinth is a good example. Read through 1 Corinthians. Cliques form, groups. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 3, notice what it says, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 3. For you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? The word there for divisions is schisma. We get the word schisms from that. It's a schisma. And division is these opposing groups, generally dividing in two. What Paul tells them there is you're just acting like mere men. If you hate what you see going on in the world today, he says you're going to act just like them. Just no different. Mere men, quarreling and disputing, dividing. And that third stage is a physical withdrawal, as we read, separation. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. We read this earlier. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Skip down to verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So he encourages us then to not allow these things to cause a physical withdrawal and a separation. So how then are we doing? How are we doing as a church? How are we doing individually in our families, with one another, as a congregation? Be honest. Where are we in regard to relationships? Are we dealing with differences, or are we trying to learn from differences? What effort are we making? Maybe between you and a mate, maybe between coworkers on the job. I've had my share of coworkers on the job that really grinded me. And I'd have to try to work out and have a relationship with them because we work together. How about in your family? And of course, most importantly, spiritually speaking, how are we doing as a congregation in being able to learn from one another's differences and to not divide and dispute? We have to be willing and able, with God's help, to live and learn from one another. God created all of us unique. And in that uniqueness is why we don't all always agree on everything. But that's an opportunity to learn from one another. It's important to note, though, that this is not only important about this life. It's important about that passion, that final destiny that we're focused on, and that is being in God's kingdom. Join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because this isn't just a now thing. We'll look at two scriptures here to wrap up. Well, 1 Corinthians 6, and then we'll go back to 1 Corinthians 15 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. I'll read this from the New Living Translation, because the emphasis is that we have to learn from one another in being different, both for today and for our spiritual life. Verse 2, do you realize that someday, this is from New Living Translation, we believers will judge the world? And since you are going to judge the world, can't you decide even these little things among yourselves? Don't you realize that we will judge angels? So you should surely be able to resolve ordinary disputes in this life. We could kind of turn those words around, and if you give me the liberty, could we reword it to say, if you're not able to resolve ordinary disputes in this life, you won't be there to judge angels. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 41. Because when we're spirit, hate to tell you this, we're still going to be different. And so we got to learn now how to get along with differences. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 41. Notice what it says. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. When we are resurrected, we'll still have some uniqueness about us. Just as it said there, just as the stars differ from another, so also is the resurrection of the dead. We got to learn this now, because we're not all going to suddenly be identical when we become spirit. How well we live with and learn from our differences now might just be a determining factor that will result in differences in glory and reward in the kingdom and the family of God.